Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17. Jesus, this is going to conclude something that started at the end of chapter 14 when he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's still on his way, but he turned to the crowds and multitudes that were following him, crowds and multitudes that really weren't interested in his teaching very much. And he said to them, listen, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your father, mother, sisters, brother, wife, children, even your own self compared to your love for me. And if you do not bear your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. He said those heavy words, but the Bible teaches us that there were many that said, you know what? I want that. I want to follow the Lord. I want to obey the Lord. And they repented. Then they sat at his feet. And while this is going on, these sinners and tax collectors are coming to Christ and giving their lives to the Lord and listening to him teach. The religious leaders are critiquing and sneering and just all sorts of negative things are coming out about this. And so the words of chapter 17, the beginning here, these first 10 verses, they close out that kind of interaction. These new disciples here, they long to obey God. They're listening to Jesus. But while that's going on, the Pharisees, you know, are remaining on the outside, not listening to Jesus. They're sneering at Jesus because of this crowd that's there. So if you were part of that group by this time, you know, you may have had it. And you may be even thinking, you know, I'm gonna give these guys a piece of my mind. Or it's possibly not only maybe you would be tempted to react with anger, but maybe you might lose hope that God could accept you, that God could change you and do something with your life. And so Jesus teaches these new disciples two more very important truths. Number one, don't ever be an obstacle to someone's faith like these guys are being to you. And number two, forgive those who wrong you. Why? Because now that you decided to follow me, you're a servant of the Most High God, and that's what he wants you to do. So, chapter 17, we begin in verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, Jesus, remember he'd been addressing the Pharisees by explaining they justify themselves before men. He told them the story of Lazarus and the rich man. But now he turns back to his disciples again to talk to them, and he said, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Well, we start off here with this first exhortation to not be an obstacle to someone else's faith. He says it's impossible, but that offenses will come. The word offense, it means an obstacle or a trap. It came to be used for things that would cause a person to go astray from God's path or to cause a person to sin. And what Jesus is saying is it's unreasonable to believe humanity isn't going to try to trip your faith up at some point. It's unreasonable to think you're not going to encounter opposition or resistance or those who will purposely even try to get you to abandon the faith or to trip you up in your faith. What's interesting is that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing to these new believers, whether they realized it or not. By sneering at Jesus and critiquing Jesus, they're attempting to stumble these people's faith and put an obstacle in front of them to following the Lord. So that's going to happen. If you're a Christian, that is going to happen to you, both from outside the church and from inside the church. It's interesting. Jesus said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. I'm always baffled when I see Christians shocked that the world hates them. Seriously. Do you believe what this person said? Well, yeah. They don't love the Lord. They're a debaucherous world leader. They're a pagan. They're not a follower of Christ. Why would I be surprised that they would say something like that? Well, I can't believe they would try to trip up Christians. I can. Jesus said it would happen. Don't be surprised when that happens. But sometimes it even happens in these four walls too, where someone's here, maybe not a genuine believer, or they're just become haughty and proud like the Pharisees, and they end up stumbling somebody's faith. So that means you and I need to prepare ourselves to keep following the Lord no matter what someone does to us or how they may try to trip us up. We have to purpose in our hearts, I'm going to walk with Jesus no matter what. Okay? But the main lesson he's trying to teach here is We must ensure that we never become like the Pharisees. We must ensure that we never become that stumbling block to someone else. He says, but woe unto him through whom they come. It's going to happen. But woe unto that person that does it. Woe unto this person through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The word there, better, it means, it's an economic word, means to turn a profit. You would be better off, or you would come out ahead, if a millstone, the word here for a millstone refers to the grinding stone, they would have about a 100-pound stone that would be laid flat, and then you'd have about a 15 to 25-pound stone that would be rolled, it would be upright, and it'd be rolled around, pulled by a donkey, and it would grind out the grain. And then you would be, that way you wouldn't have to mash it all up, and then you could cook. And so the indication seems to be here, because the word donkey, it's not translated, but it's the millstone of a donkey is used here. So it seems to be that 15 to 25 pound stone. So you would be better off or come out ahead if a 15 to 25 pound stone were hung around your neck and someone threw you. You were murdered by drowning. You would be better off. You would come out ahead of what? Than that you should offend one of these little ones. That you would put a stumbling block, cause someone to go off God's path. If they're a little one. Now, little ones here, it means someone who is of low or unimportant status, or it could refer to someone who's younger. I think both would apply to these new disciples that Jesus is referring to here. They're younger in the faith, but they're also the people that are the outcasts of society. They were sinners. Nobody respected them. Nobody held them in high esteem. And so the idea here is, you would be better off when measured against each other. Whatever the woe, it doesn't tell us what the woe is. Woe just means horror, disaster, bad times, man. Whatever that woe is, you would be better off to be murdered by drowning than stumble a younger believer, a believer in their faith. That is mind-blowing to me. You would come out better if you were plunging to certain death by drowning than what will happen to you if you cause a young believer to go astray. That's hard to fathom. Isn't it? It's also sobering if you're like someone who has the ability to influence folks. Like if you're a spiritual leader, you know, in your home, you have kids, you serve in the church. It's a sobering thought. See, these Pharisees, they were self-righteous. And if we share that mentality, we will forget our daily need for our own salvation. We'll begin to lose compassion for others. And as a result, we will become a spiritual obstacle. There's only one thing that should keep people from coming to Jesus when we interact with them, right? And it's a rejection of the gospel. That's the only thing. Like if we're sharing the gospel with somebody and they go, I just can't believe that. Well, then tough. I mean, if that keeps them from coming to Jesus, well, that's the only way to get to Jesus. So that's tough. But it should never be our bad character or our unloving actions, and certainly never our sneering attitude that would keep someone from coming to Jesus. Never. You cannot love God and exhibit those traits. You can't. You cannot. That's why murder by drowning would leave you better off. Because at least if you get murdered by drowning, you're saved. But in this case, you're lost. It's dangerous to be lost. But what's even more dangerous is to be lost but think you're saved. And that's where these Pharisees were. That's why they were in great danger. That's why he doesn't want these new disciples to be anything like those guys. Because they thought they were fine, they thought they were good with God, but in reality, they were lost. Now, you might be sitting here going, I don't want that to be me. How can I tell if that's me? I don't want to be like the Pharisees. Well, the beautiful part is God gives us scripture, certain scripture, to know that we're born again. Turn to the book of 1 John with me. You can turn to 1 John chapter, we'll be in 5 right now, but we'll be mostly in chapter 2. We're going to take a little detour. You may also want to save Matthew 18 because we're going to go over there a little bit later. But 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read to you chapter 5 verse 13. And then we're going to look at quite a few verses in 1 John chapter 2. But in 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, John tells us why he wrote this letter. He explains to us one of the reasons he wrote this letter. 1 John 5 13. In 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So who's it written to? Us, believers. those that believe on the name of the Son of God. So why is he writing to those who are already believers? That you may know that you have eternal life. And that knowing that, you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, that you would come away with an assurance of your salvation, that you would know that you're the Lord's, and as a result, you trust him even more. You just continue to trust him. That's why he wrote this letter. So the whole purpose of 1 John is to show us what a believer is and to give us assurance of our salvation, right? So when we look here throughout the book of 1 John, it is peppered with these three tests all throughout the letter. All throughout the letter, three tests are found. I'm just going to look at the ones in 1 John chapter 2. The first test is the moral test. Look at 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2 verses 3 through 6 says, "And hereby," or this is the way, "we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby do we know that we are in him. For he that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he," Jesus, "walked." So here we see the moral test, the idea. Do I submit to God's standards? Do I submit to his standards? Do I desire to live them out? Or do I reject God's commands like the Pharisees were? That's what we spent all last week talking about, the importance of God's word. Where the Lord says, listen, there is not one tittle that will fail, one small stroke of God's word that's not important. So when I share the scripture with you, Jesus says, you ignore me for the commandments of men. You've made up your own commandments and you ignore God's commandments, so you ignore me. And then he shared that story about the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man ignored God's word and he was lost. And so the idea here is this moral test, this concept that do I submit to God's standard and desire to live them out, or do I reject God's commands? You can't be a believer and reject God's commands. That is evidence that you're not born again. A born again believer submits to God's commands. First off, you submitted to his command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, right? So if you've submitted to that, then everything else follows, right? So that's the idea. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means that you submit to God's standards and your desire is to live them out. Okay? The second test is the love test. We see it in verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 2. Verse 9, "He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him." So the idea here, again, is do I submit to God's definition of love? We see it listed like in 1 Corinthians 13 and other places. And am I seeking to live out that love? The world likes to define love in lots of different ways today. Unfortunately, I see the church likes to define love in lots of different ways today. But God defines love to us clearly in his word. Are you submitted to that? And are you desiring to live that out? It doesn't mean we're perfect. Again, it doesn't mean we don't fail. But it means that that is our goal and that we submit to it. Or are you creating your own definition of love like the Pharisees? Or do you look down on others like the Pharisees did? That's not the mark of a believer. The third test is the truth test. We see it in verses 21 through 23. John writes to them here in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, "I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father." So again, do you submit to God's explanation of truth? And then do you seek to worship him and live for him in light of that? Or do you create your own definition of God, salvation, and truth like the Pharisees did? And do you teach others that they can do the same? You can't be a believer if that's where you're at, if you're on that side. You can't make up your own definition of what truth is or what salvation is or how we interact with one another. You can't do that. That's evidence of someone who's not a believer, because when you're born again, the Spirit of God himself is living inside of you, right? And so when you have an idea that's off, what does the Spirit of God do? He says, "That's off, Will. You need to get right. This is what my word says." And when you're a believer, you go, "Oh yeah, that's right." And you might wrestle with the Lord a little bit about it, like Jacob, and hopefully doesn't have to take your hip out. But the point is, God disciplines his kids. He deals with you. But if you're just kind of blundering on, going, "Oh yeah, I got my own truth," and you don't feel convicted and you're not changing, then you're not born again. That's just the reality of it. Now, God didn't give us these tests so that we'd see our failures and feel condemned or be condemned. That's not it at all. He gave them so we can see the work of His Spirit in our lives, that genuine work. We go, you know, I am. No, I mean, when I see it, I may not always like what I see, but I go, no, I want to follow You, Lord. I want to obey You. That's the work of God's Spirit. You don't naturally do that. See, God gave us these tests so we would see the work of His Spirit in our lives, and then we would charge forward into our struggles, into the areas where maybe we failed in the past, with a confidence that even if we fail, again, we're still His. Amen? 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It sums it up. My little children, these things I write unto you so that you don't sin. That's the goal, right? And if that's not your goal, you're not a believer, okay? I don't know how any other way to say it. If that's not your goal. So, these things I write unto you so you don't sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, if that's how we're operating our lives, say, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to obey You. I see Your standard. I agree with it. That's my goal. Then you're good. But if you justify your sin, if you proclaim your own righteousness or your own truth, well, that's not struggling. That's rebellion. That's what these Pharisees were doing, rebelling against God. And that's why Jesus was so adamant about the dangerous position they were in. They don't pass these tests, which means not only are they lost, but they're going to cause others to sin while they think they're doing God's work. And that is a dangerous place to be. Now, you might be saying, well, what do I do if that is me? It's simple. Repent. Stop. Change your mind. It starts with a mindset. It's not about just getting better on the outside. It starts with a mindset that God, if You say it, that's what matters. Jesus, You're the only way. You're the truth. You're the life. That's it. Not my own ideas. Salvation is by faith alone, but a faith without repentance isn't faith. To place my trust in Christ, I must reject faith in myself and my own ideas. So it requires repentance. So if that's you, repent. The Bible says you'll be saved. Cast all your trust in Jesus. Don't put any of it on yourself. Now, having warned these new disciples to not imitate the false faith of the Pharisees, Jesus now makes his second point. In verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. Now, anytime Jesus tells us to pay close attention to something in our lives, it means it's probably easy for us to not realize we're doing it. It's easy for us to neglect it. So pay close attention to this. And what is it? If your brother trespass against you, the word brother there is pretty much almost only used of fellow believers. So if you have a fellow believer who trespasses against you, the word trespass here is the most common word for sin used in the Bible. And so it's all type of wrong. It could be behavior. They do it on purpose or they do it by mistake. Doesn't matter. It's all any activity that's contrary to the will and standard of God. Okay? So if your brother does something wrong to you, something that's God says don't do this and they do it, or says do this and they don't do it. If that happens, it says you must rebuke him. Now the word rebuke means to express strong disapproval. It means you tell them what you did was wrong. Now, notice it does not say, go and tell all his friends. Rebuke, you know, somebody near him. It doesn't say complain about his behavior to somebody else. It says you go right to them and you rebuke them. Now, I know that some of you out there think you have the gift of rebuke. And I hate to break it to you, but rebuke is not a spiritual gift. Rebuke, a human rebuke, is something that the scripture always speaks of kind of presumptuously, like it's usually where we've overstepped our bounds. And very often it earns its own rebuke from God. The only acceptable rebuke that we're to give, that we see from scripture, is one done in humility and in the spirit of forgiveness. Right? It's never to be done to, the goal of a rebuke is always to point out the wrong so it can be fixed. Not to mete out a punishment or to get back at the person. In other words, you're not to repay their stumbling block with one of your own, right? So, if that happens, you need to go to them for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of restoring the relationship, of fixing the wrong, of righting the wrong. And so, that's why it says, if he repent, then forgive him. If he repent, forgive him. The word there, repent, means to change one's mind, resulting in a change of behavior. If you go to a brother or a sister and you say, listen, what you did to me was wrong. You should not do that. That hurt. And they come to you and go, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. You're right. It is wrong. I need to change. At that point in time, you're done. You need to forgive them. The word there means to remove the guilt from the wrongdoing, to release them. It means you begin to move forward. You don't have a hold on them where you're not going to move forward in the relationship anymore. Okay? Now, unfortunately, some people have used this verse to say, well, I don't have to forgive somebody unless they repent. But if that's true, it could contradicts Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew 18. So let's turn there real quick. We read it for our scripture reading, but I want to touch on a few details and give some explanation here. Matthew 18, and we'll look at verse 21-35. The consistent theme of the New Testament is to forgive your brother or your sister, period. To forgive people, period. Now Jesus, he had just talked about when you get offended by a brother. And so after that whole explanation of how you handle that, how you go to them and you talk to them, if they won't listen, go grab somebody else and then you talk to them again and et cetera, et cetera. Well, verse 21, Peter, after this is said, he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, well, how often? I mean, let's say I go to my brother one-on-one and he goes, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. You know, please forgive me. And what if I forgive him? But how often do I have to do that when he sins against me? Till seven times? Peter thought he was being spiritual because the rabbi said you only had to forgive somebody three times. And Peter thought, seven times? I'm going to not just double it, but I'm going to add one to it. I'm going to be the number of completion, seven. And Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times. And there's a colon there, which means Jesus paused. I bet there was a part of Peter that was going, yeah, Jesus is going to go, no, Peter, seven, that's too much, you know. No, four or five is good. And then Peter gets the shock. I say unto you, until 70 times seven. 490 times? Yep. And certainly, I hope you're not keeping track, especially if you're married. Don't be like, that was 422. Don't do that. A lot of times people come in for marriage counseling and they're hysterical. I get people that come in and they're historical. They want to talk about everything that's ever happened in their marriage. How many times? 490 times. Got to let it go. And then he gives an illustration. Therefore, because this is true, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. He had had servants that were out probably managing property again, and he had entrusted them with the funds to manage the property, and now accounts had to be met. They had to reckon for the expenses and the profits that they were supposed to give to him. And when he had begun to reckon, verse 24, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. That is we're talking millions and millions of dollars here. I mean, it's a massive amount of funds that this guy has mismanaged. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. He said, I got to make something off this. So he commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, and all his possessions. And then payment would be made. He'd use from that to make payment for what he owed. The servant, therefore, obviously bad situation, he fell down and worshipped him. The master saying, oh, Lord, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Just give me more time and I'll pay every penny. But then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. He saw this guy's bad spot. And he not only did he feel compassion, but he loosed him. He forgave the debt completely. So here, verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. I've heard people say it's like this, you owed the master $1 million, and this guy owed his fellow servant 10 bucks. That's not really true. 100 denarii is about, it's 100 days of wages. So, I mean, it's about 3 months, 3.5 months worth of pay. I mean, it's a good sum. You know, it's probably not in the millions, of course, but it maybe might be like maybe 1,000 or 1,500 bucks in our day, maybe, or a little bit more than that. It's still a decent sum, but not the millions. And so he found him and he laid hands on him, not in the biblical way, and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? Same thing he had asked. But here's the difference. He would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Debtor's prison was a horrible, torturous existence. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. They knew this wasn't right. And then his Lord, after he had summoned him, he said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. It's interesting. The master didn't threaten to throw him in prison. He said, I was just going to take what I could get. You owed me this massive mountain of debt. And I forgave every bit of it. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors, to debtor's prison, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise, here's the point. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not, how many? Oh, that was quiet. You got to be more gusto than that. Everyone, his brother, all of your brothers their trespasses. That's the clear teaching of Jesus on this topic of forgiveness. If you have someone in your life that has sinned against you, you must forgive them. You don't have the option to not forgive them. What Jesus is talking about here back in Luke 17 is about building the relationship. It's about trust. The idea here is that we cannot ask God to forgive our mountain of sin against him from Matthew 18. We cannot ask God to forgive our mountain of sin against him if we refuse to forgive what someone has done to us. God says, I won't forgive you if you do that. But Jesus here, he speaks of restoration of relationship. When you go to that person and you talk to them and you tell them the wrong and they say, I repent, you cannot say, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. You have to say, all right, well then let's try to go better and go from here, right? Let's try to rebuild trust and go from here. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to let that guilt go. You can't hold it over somebody's head. True friendship, true brotherhood can't exist when you're holding guilt over someone's head. You'll hold back because you don't want to be hurt again, and they'll hold back because they sense you holding back. It's just how it works. You can't have any meaningful relationship without trust. So the idea is if they come to you and you go to them and then they respond with humility, then you got to try to rebuild trust again. You can't hold it back because you don't want to get hurt again. You can't hold that guilt over their head. Now, the idea here then is restoration isn't just not being angry at the person anymore. It's opening the door to trust again. So while initial forgiveness is required no matter how the other person responds, a trusting relationship does require repentance. I'll do marriage counseling, and there'll be times when there's been deep sin that's been committed by one of the spouses, and so we'll begin trying to rebuild that trust after confession takes place and repentance, and he'll say something along the lines of, well, I don't understand why they don't trust me. And I go, I do. That takes time. Forgiveness, we have to give it. Trust is something you earn. Always. No relationship can be there when there's no trust. So trust is something that has to be earned. So, well, you know, kids, I love kids. Not saying my kids ever did this. But don't you love kids? You don't trust me. Anytime my kid said that, I said, you're right. Why would I? You just lied to me. You don't trust me. And then I see parents sometimes like, oh, I don't want them to think that I don't trust them. I tell my kids when I don't trust them. I explain to them. I said, listen, you are learning this principle now in the home because someday I won't be around. You're going to have a job. You're going to have a marriage. You're going to have kids. And if you want any trust with them, you're going to have to live in such a way that's worthy of that trust. So you want me to trust you? Then stop lying to me. You want me to trust you? Then do what you're supposed to do. And I will. And you always leave that door wide open. This can be as good as you want it to be. You do that with your marriage too. This can be as good as you want it. You have to be of that mindset. You may even not can't stand their guts when you're talking to them. But you have to say to them at that point in time, this can be as good as you want it to be. I will trust you if you'll change. I will rebuild this relationship if you'll change. That's where our hearts need to be. Now, if you've been doing things a certain way for a long time, it's not easy to change overnight, even when you make a purpose to do so. We may stumble and fall a lot in that process of change. I remember I was a newlywed. I'd been married for like a year, maybe a little less. I don't even know. In my family, we grew up, and if you didn't talk loudly, you didn't get heard. If you didn't make your argument with force, you didn't get to make your argument. And if you didn't use extreme communication skills, you were defeated. So I had adopted unbiblical communication techniques. Things like, you always... Like, how do you argue with somebody who says that? They're convinced that you're horrible. Like, you don't have any basis for discussion. Or, you never... Or how about this one? This was my personal favorite. I wouldn't have done that if you didn't do this. A little free marriage count. Well, it's always free here, but... Tip. Your sin is always your fault. Always. Does that mean they didn't stumble you? Yeah, they may have stumbled you, but your sin is still your fault. You know, don't be the person who's stumbling, but if you sin, it's your fault. No one else to blame. So I was using these communication techniques. My wife grew up in a home where they never argued about anything, never talked about anything controversial. So how do you think that fire and ice worked? My poor little wife got browbeat day after day after day. Wondered what was wrong with her. And so I went to a pastor's conference. And I don't know why. I just felt the Lord led me to go to the marriage workshop. And I thought my marriage was great. And it was. We had a good trusting friendship and stuff. But little bit by little bit, I was chipping away at my wife's heart and just hurting her. And as I was there, the guy who was teaching it just went through the process, and I saw I was on the very first step of the stairs that lead to divorce. I was on the first step. And so I wrote everything in a notebook that I needed to repent of. And I went home, and when I got home, I said, I need to talk to you about some things. And I opened up my notebook, and one by one, I went through my behavior, and I said, this is wrong that I'm doing to you. I am choosing to repent, and will you please forgive me for this? I'm going to work on this. Now, that was a great time and it was good for me. But when you do things for so long, that didn't mean the next day that I never said things like, well, I wouldn't have, or you always, or you never. Those things popped out quite often still. And I would catch myself afterwards. I said, I really hurt you, didn't I? I said, I just put all the blame on you. Didn't take any responsibility for my own sin. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And I did that a lot. Jesus isn't saying here that repentance means, you know, that everything's perfect. That's why he goes on to say in verse 4, and if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, I repent, then you shall forgive him. When someone repeatedly hurts us, it's easy to think that the relationship isn't worth the pain. That should never be our response, though. My heart should be to forgive and restore, because that is someone created in the image of God. That is a sinner who needs a Savior just like I needed a Savior. And I cannot look at them and go, what Jesus did on the cross was good enough for my sin, but not good enough for yours. I withhold forgiveness. I withhold the desire to rebuild the relationship. We can't do that. Now, if someone repeatedly sins against you each time says, well, you have to forgive me, Jesus, and trust me again, Jesus said so. That's not repentance, and that's missing the point here. Jesus' point is that when they respond to your rebuke with humility, you need to trust that God is working in their life and you need to seek to rebuild trust with them. Okay? And I'm so grateful for my wife and the brothers and sisters who've loved me despite my sin and my foolishness over the years. Often it was their mercy and kindness that drove me to my knees to get serious about changing. Now, if this command to forgive at all times, if that sounds hard or impossible to you, imagine saying it to a culture that embraced revenge killing. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus said this. And that it did have a dramatic effect is clear, because those who now speak up aren't the new disciples. It's Jesus' closest, most faithful disciples. Look at verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We can't do this. You need to give us more faith if you're going to expect us to do that. Now, I appreciate their sincerity, because they could have said, no way, Lord, you've gone too far this time. I kind of agree with the Pharisees here. You're talking nonsense. But their response shows that they want to obey the Lord. They just don't see how it's possible. We need more faith to do that. If you're going to ask us to do that, you got to supernaturally do something with our faith. But Jesus gives them an interesting answer. He says, you don't need more faith. You already have the faith you need to do this. You need more obedience. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. It's interesting. He said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, it takes nothing, no kind of faith to do this. Now, the faith of a mustard seed, a grain of a mustard seed, the kernel of a mustard seed is this teeny, teeny, tiny thing. And so he says, look at this blackberry tree over here. That's what a sycamine, it's a mulberry tree, blackberries on it. And he says, look at this tree over here. If you just had the smallest amount of faith, teensy-weensy faith, you could say to that tree right over there, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it would listen to you. I'd have probably looked at that tree and thought, how small must my faith be? Because I don't have the faith to do that. I don't think I could move that tree. And I imagine that there may be some of you here who would feel the same. We often make this mistake about faith, that it's like, you know, some type of esoteric feeling, or, you know, that we grunted up, or something that's around us. And when it reaches a certain level, either around us or inside of us, we turn into some spiritual superhero. That you can do anything if you just Disney it, right? Believe hard enough, right? You could do anything if you just believe hard enough. That idea of faith is unbiblical. It's nowhere in the scripture. You can't believe hard enough to uproot a tree and chuck it into the ocean. Nor can I believe hard enough to forgive someone who's wronged me. It's not about a spiritual or supernatural feeling that comes over me. Forgiveness isn't a faith issue, nor is supernaturally moving a tree. It's an obedience issue. See, if God tells me to turn a blackberry tree into a ballistic missile, then all I must do to accomplish it is obey him, right? I just need to obey him. But God isn't telling you and me to move a tree, is he here? He's asking you and me and telling you and me to forgive. See, Jesus says you're overcomplicating this, guys. You already have the faith you need. It takes a teensy weensy bit. You just need to do what God says and he'll give you what you need to accomplish it. See, Christians are often described as people of faith, and I hate that description. It's a bad description because we get lumped in with those who believe in aliens or fairies or the man in the moon or some other, you know, nonsensical thing. We are not people of faith. We are servants of the Most High God. That's what we are. And we don't serve a dead God. We serve a living God. And Jesus illustrates this here in verses 7 through 10. He says, but which of you, and I've got to hurry through this. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, which means immediately, say unto him when he comes in from the field, go and sit down to eat. These next verses are so important to our Christian growth. You and I need to understand this truth, or our obedience to God will always be up in the air. Always. He says, listen, and he's referring to these individuals, if you have a servant, the word here is doulos, it means a bond slave, someone who willingly places themselves under the complete control of a master for their entire lives. He says, which of you having one of those, when he immediately comes in the field, you say to him, oh, no, go sit down and eat. Oh, you just gotten in from working hard out in the field? You must be exhausted. Go sit down and eat. Jesus says, no master would say that. Verse 8 is what they do. Will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunken, and then afterward you shall eat and drink? That's what every master would say. Now, this isn't describing a rude master. The master provided a home and sustenance for the servant, so the servant would be expected to do his job to the very end before taking care of his own needs. What's Jesus's point? You and I cannot respond to someone who sins against us and is trying to make it right by saying, you again? I've already forgiven you 5 times today. Or, listen, I'm exhausted. I don't have any forgiveness for you. I need me time. I need you to stay away from me for a while. We can't respond that way. Forgiveness isn't an optional thing depending upon how we feel or even how much faith we have that God can work in the situation, in the relationship. Forgiveness is about obedience. You don't do it for you or even to be a good Christian. You do it because your master commands you to. Your master commands you to. Because when my feelings or my faith is my motive for forgiveness, I do so with an expectation that God must work on that person to get them to stop sinning against me because I forgave them. As if forgiveness somehow puts God in my debt. But forgiveness isn't to put God or even another person in our debt. We forgive because God took away all our debt when we became his servant. Look at verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I love the King James says, I trow not, which just means, I don't think so. The word thank, it means to express gratitude. The dictionary defines gratitude as to show appreciation for something and then to return the kindness. Listen, the master's not going to say to the servant when he comes in from a long day out in the field and then serves him dinner and goes, oh man, I owe you one. He's not going to say, I owe you one. The servant hasn't gone above and beyond his duties. He's simply done his job. And the same is true for you and me when we forgive. Look at verse 10. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The word unprofitable means not deserving of special praise or commendation. Why? Because the servant isn't profiting the master until he goes beyond his obligation. So what's his obligation? To do everything he's doing here. Why? Because it's his duty. The word duty there, it actually means it is the debt that he owes. He's a doulos. See, at some point in time, the master said, I'll pay all your debt, but you have to be my lifelong servant. And the guy said, agreed to the deal. He agreed to the deal. And so when he comes in having agreed to that deal, if he's doing all this stuff, he has not profited the master at all. He's not added anything to the master. He hasn't gone beyond his obligation. See, a person became a doulos because they didn't want the alternative, going to prison where the tormentors were. See, Jesus often used these illustrations of debt, service, and prison when he taught on forgiveness. Why? Because we owed a spiritual debt to God that we could never pay. We owed a debt of our sin. But God loved us so much that he stepped into our world and he paid our penalty for us. So when you and I accept that payment, when we enter into this covenant with God, the debt of our sin is wiped out and we become his servant. Therefore, God is never placed in our debt when we forgive someone or we obey any of his other commands. Because paying off my debt of sin cost him everything on the cross. He owes me nothing. So forgiving someone isn't going out of my way to do something special. My obedience doesn't make God come out ahead in the bargain of our relationship. I'm not even exercising great faith, to be honest. I'm simply doing what I'm supposed to do. Now, I know we're out of time, but if that sounds harsh to you or cold, can I remind you that you have a good master? You have a good master. You don't have a master who just gives you 3 meals a day and lets you sleep in a cot in the corner. You don't serve a cold master who dismisses you when your service is done. He invites you to dine with him at the table. We serve a loving God who held nothing back that's good for us. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says he gives us all things richly. He's not a cold master. He's a loving master. And therefore, we have every reason to obey our master. Amen? And here's the other part that's really cool. In John 15, he says, henceforth, I do not call you my servants. I call you my friends. Because a servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I let you know. He draws us close. He brings us close. Doesn't treat us like servants. He treats us like friends, even though we are his servants. And then he, above all things, promises to serve us in eternity. See, God does for us out of grace what no earthly master would ever do for his servant. And it's in light of that that we're called to forgive others. So I want to leave you with Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul pleads with us. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. God, he picked you. He didn't just look and go and say, well, you know what? I need somebody to get some dirty work done for me. He picked you. You're the elect of God. He wanted you. He wanted a relationship with you. And then he made you holy and beloved. He set you apart, put you in a different place than you were. Not darkness, now you're in light. Not a child, but now you're his child. Not a people, but now you're his people. And he calls you his beloved. In light of that, he says, put on therefore bowels of mercies, just a heart full of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, put on meekness and long suffering. And then here it is, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, why? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Right? Based on what he's done for us, let's be faithful servants. Let's show the world that we want to impact our sphere of influence. Let's show the world God's love by forgiving one another so that they see something different. When we do that, those in our sphere of influence will see our good works and they'll glorify God. You will have an impact. Amen? As the worship team comes on up, I want to speak to those of you here today. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Or maybe you fall in that category like the Pharisees where you go, I don't pass those tests, Will. How are you going to pay off your debt? By your good deeds, you'll never be able to do it. You'll never be able to pay that off, no matter how much time you have, no matter how soon you start trying. We say, well, I'll try harder or try my hardest. That's not good enough. God's standard is perfection, and the wages of sin, imperfection, is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So my urging to you this morning is stop trying to pay off an impossible debt. And trust the one who already did pay it off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did pay off our debt on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you took us as your servants and you call us your friends. You invite us to dine at the table, Lord, with you, to know you and to be known. We thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, we decide today that we want to be faithful servants, obedient servants to you, Lord. It's not a matter of needing more faith. It's about needing more obedience. And we commit to you today to be those who will follow you to the end, Lord, who will take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and obey you. Will you fill us with your Spirit so we can do that, Lord? We can't do that in our own strength. We commit it to you. We decide it with an act of our will, but we can't actually live it out in our own strength. So will you fill us with your Spirit, Lord? Thank you. Thank you for your word. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you need to repent of your sins and place your trust in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, I want to pray with you as you do this. You're running out of time. Today is the day of salvation. Just lift your hand up. I'd like to pray with you as you make that decision to repent and to follow Christ and to not live life your own way anymore. Just lift your hand high. Before we close, I want to pray with you this morning if you're making that decision. Anybody this morning before we close? Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning before we close? Lord, you see every heart and you saw the hands that were raised, Lord. And Lord, for that individual and those folks who are praying right now and saying, Lord, I give you everything. I repent of my sins. I choose to live life your way. I choose to follow you. Lord, will you fill them with an awareness of your grace, Lord, that you've washed away all their sins, that they stand clean before you, that you died for everything that they've ever done, are doing, and ever will do. And that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Lord, will you fill them with your Spirit so as they, you know, continue this journey and make this new journey, Lord, that they would continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.